Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Daniel 2:1. We're a good passage to bring out a principle that's been on my mind for a couple days. One of them is after you've had a great victory, you always have a great counterattack. And we have had a great victory. And you can expect great opposition. We're riding on top of a mountain, and very possible we may get lax with our prayer lives and our intake of the Word. So don't let this prosperity catch you blindsided, because Satan's a counterpuncher. I've seen some things happen since Sunday that are negative. And so, beware. Our passage will bring it out. We'll call this Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty had a fall. Humpty Dumpty's on the wall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, are royal crises. Not just a crisis, a royal one. When people in leadership have a crisis, why, it's more devastating than to a normal citizen. Because as leadership goes, as goes the country. You have a one-world ruler, and he has a crisis, and he has some mental attitude sins, goodbye country, world. Now, Satan's the ruler of the world, and he has mental attitude sins, pride, so there's no way he can control the world. That's a breakthrough. But the passage we're studying tonight, you can come down front if you want, brother. Chapter 2, verse 1. A royal crisis. By the way, the number 8, July 8th, where we had our victory, is a number of new beginnings. So in verse 1, we see not just a crisis, but a royal crisis. And this is Nebuchadnezzar facing a crisis. All that it takes is a crisis to bring out really what is in an individual. Like we were just talking previously, Patty and I, about a funeral. And what she expected and what she expected she found, which we were thrilled about it. For a lot of people, when they face a crisis, why, they fall apart and you know exactly what's in them. Nothing. Now, this chapter takes place in 604 B.C. And Nebuchadnezzar is frightened and frustrated and troubled and insecure. Verse 1, it says, in the second year, in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. Now, most people, when they read through the Bible in one year, I remember someone said to our former president, Carter, do you read the Bible? He said he read through about 20 times. But it was obviously that he never studied it. Or he wouldn't have made some of the mistakes that he made and some of the interviews that he gave for Playboy. Most people, when they read the Bible through in one year, go through this passage very rapidly, and they don't linger, or even, I've never heard anybody use this as a memory verse. But it says here, the second year in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now just think for a minute. God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of Scriptures. You think that the Holy Spirit has to put things in that are not important? If the Holy Spirit speaks only of Jesus Christ and is our teacher and our guide, he's not just trying to fill in a page. So if he says in the second year in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, there's a point here. It was 604 B.C. And so you say, so what? I wasn't there. Who cares? But why did God, the Holy Spirit, put it there? There's a reason why the Holy Spirit put it in. Now, this is the Word of God. And there are no accidents in the Word of God. I met a telephone man in the parking lot this afternoon. And come to find out he's a pastor of a church. And they're looking for some permanent place to live as a church. Sound as a dollar. And we were just talking, we forgot all about the phone. And interesting about temporary places, permanent places, and how structures don't make any difference, but when people don't have enough information, they do. was really intelligent with the Word of God. So we talked on, and he got in the truck, and Bobby came, and we went out to lunch, and we both looked at each other and said, you know, there are no accidents. We met for a reason. I said, you're right. There are no accidents in the Word of God. There's a reason for this verse. 604 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his prosperity. That's why it's here. This is Nebuchadnezzar with all the details of life comparable to Solomon. This finds him having everything in life that you ever wanted, plus things you never ever dreamed of. The principle of Ecclesiastes. So the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, this is his reign. It's a very important year because the whole empire has settled down at this time. It took him 2 years to straighten out the empire. He has already straightened out the nations after the Battle of Carchemish in 606 B.C. So everything is going right. Everything is fine. If you met Nebuchadnezzar and you say to him, how are things going today? And it was the year 604 B.C., he would have probably smacked his lips or clapped his hands, or he may even have danced for you and say, great, things have never been better. Things are going right for his nibs. He had peace in his time. The empire is clicking right along. The enemy has all been put down through military campaigns. He is in the process of building at this time one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It wasn't the Astrodome. That one leaked. Now, I'll tell you what kind of a lover Nebuchadnezzar was. You may not think of him as a lover. I don't know whatever you know about him. He was a king, but he was a lover. I'll tell you why he was a lover. His wife came from the mountains, probably Kentucky. And she couldn't stand the flat country of Babylonia. Therefore, he said to her, well, honey, since you're from the mountains and this is flat country, if you want mountains, baby, you got them, I'll get them for you. Remember the guy says, hey, honey, stay with me. I'll put you in the movies, you know, X-rated. Well, he did that. He took 5,000 trucks. At that time, a truck was a cart. He sent out for soil, and he kept hauling and hauling. And right in the middle of Babylon, he piled up dirt, and he piled up dirt. And he said, does this look like a mountain to you, honey? And she said, no, not yet, baby. So he kept going, and they built this mountain right there in Babylon. And she said, you know, back home, I had flowers. So he says, okay. Flowers. And she said, you know, back home I had trees. There are no trees here. He said, whatever you want, baby, here's your trees. He went all the way to Media and said to them, take every other tree. And he took trees wherever he could find them. And they called the name of that place that he built for his esposa, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now, if anybody asked you anything about that, now you know how it came about. Love does some strange things. Now, I don't know why they call them the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Because the contractor was Nebuchadnezzar. And he wasn't hung up at all. And the gardens didn't hang. They grew, and they grew out of this mountain, and he brought that mountain in. It's a man-made mountain. And so in this passage is what I'm saying, he is happy. His wife says, thank you, lover. It's just like home. And I can be happy here. So then he built a big palace on the top of this mountain. And the trees and the flowers. And he said, I'm not going to let this girl go home to mother. I'm bringing home right here to her. So he's very enterprising at this moment. And he's a man who's very successful. The interesting thing about it, people came from all over the ancient world to see how Nebuchadnezzar had brought a mountain into Babylon, just like they came to hear about Solomon. And he built a palace on the mountain and then built media on the mountain and trees and gardens. And everyone said, this man is the greatest. He had all the details of life, but he's still not happy. Because he's troubled in his mind. This will be a good shot for the program, Rich and Famous. Nebuchadnezzar. No one has found a way up until our day how to get into the soul and cut out the subconscious. Psychiatry has found a way to suppress it. Insulin therapy and shock treatment. And this even suppresses the mind as well as the subconscious. So nothing has really been accomplished. And yet you would say to yourself, if I had all the details of life, I would be happy. Right now, there must be some detail that you want right at this moment. Remember Solomon, and now remember Nebuchadnezzar. Both of them were kings. If someone says to you, what do you want? Don't say, who, me? Maybe that's why you're here. You know, what is it that you really want? If you had everything that you wanted in life, plus everything you dreamed of, plus all the wonderful things you could recall, you wouldn't be any happier than Nebuchadnezzar, because I want you to notice here, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. And that's just the way the word says, dreamed a dream. The word, C-H-A-L-A-M. And what this means, dreams of dreams, is that he starts out with a mental attitude sin, like fear or worry. He went to sleep that way. And yet he's the ruler of a great empire, the most powerful man in the world at this time, and probably the safest man in the world at this time. And from the standpoint of human security, he has it. He's secure. He's not concerned about where he's going to get his next meal from, or his next job, but here he is. And when you worry, you go to sleep, you have a restless sleep and you dream. And he dreamed a dream. The second mention of a dream is a bad dream. And the subconscious moves in on him. Dream to dream or dream dreams. This phrase is designed to show you that from the standpoint of the Hebrew language, he was disturbed and very upset. Rich people, big business executives, have a hard time sleeping. We've seen this in other passages. So he had a bad dream. Not only one dream, but a series of bad dreams, one after another. Probably on the brink of being an insomniac. And after a while, he doesn't want to go to sleep. And he doesn't want to be troubled again. So he probably tries to stay awake. This is one of the tricks with young people, children. They don't want to go to sleep. They're afraid to go to sleep. And you usually hear things like this. I want a glass of water. Give me some milk. Put the light on. I want to see if my teddy bear is here. All those things are indigenous of what's going on in the subconscious. Now, Nebuchadnezzar could orient to the day. He was a ruler. He was a high potentate. He was a high potentate of the Chaldean army and empire. But he couldn't orient to the fact of falling asleep. He had no control there. You know, when you fall asleep, you have no control there. Subconscious takes over. So he probably fought it for a long time. God gives him, in a series of dreams, a panorama of his empire. And it goes on and on, interrupted, starting over again and over again. Dreams, a series of dreams, and he's troubled and frightened. And the rest of the empire doesn't know it yet. But they will discover it because, you know, a frightened person is a dangerous person. Because a frightened person is like a cornered animal. And they turn on anything, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to turn on his State Department. Verse 1, herewith his spirit. Wherewith his spirit. Well, the word is not spirit because he doesn't have one. The word is life. His life was troubled. Now his whole life is out of sorts, and his sleep breaks from him. Sleep breaks from him is a Nifil stem. For he was troubled. The word trouble is a pa-am. It's reflexive, and it means to strike. But here it means to strike himself. His field stem is reflexive. And he strikes himself. In other words, he was troubled. He's troubling himself. And you know how he does it. It's very simple. He has mental attitudes, sins, which strike his nerves. Nifil, which is reflective, indicates that he's punching himself with mental attitude sins. That's why they're the worst. Now, I doubt if anybody has deliberately taken some instrument in their hand that can hurt them and hit yourself hard or punch yourself in the nose, as it were, or hammer your hand or stick pins in yourself. Most people don't go in for that sort of thing. It's stupid to hurt yourself. No smart person will do that. And yet you hurt yourself more with mental attitude sins than you could ever hurt yourself in any other way. You might as well use a hammer. What you do in mangling your arm with a hammer is nothing compared to what you do when you have mental attitude sins. It's the most devastating sin of all. And this passage is designed to portray what happens to a big man when he's undermined by mental attitude sins. Now, under the principle of leadership, there are some geniuses in leadership, in history. One of the characteristics is the opposite of what we have here. Every great hero, Napoleon, for example, pardon me, Frederick the Great, for example, Julius Caesar, for example, Hannibal could be included in that. If you ever read anything about these men, all great men of history, all the men of great genius, all had one thing in common. And you can look for it. Hard to find, but you can look for it. They were men of nobility of character. And by nobility of character, I mean they were not petty. Please underline petty. Please never marry a petty person. It'll drive you to ruin. They were not plagued by mental attitude sins. They're not jealous types. They're not bitter or vindictive. They're not implacable. Good illustration. One of the greatest illustrations I can think of a leader who had genius, who wasn't plagued with mental attitude sins and was petty, was Julius Caesar. Because Julius Caesar always forgave his enemies. And even restored them to the Senate. 5 years later, those he restored were among those who assassinated him. But he wasn't petty. But a great man in history is always a person who has a mental attitude void of mental attitude sins. Now, if that is true in human life, and it is, these are not believers, how much more it is for the spiritual life. Now, Daniel, in his spiritual life, is free from mental attitude sins. You'll see it as we go through it. He has many occasions to have them. When Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, he has occasions for them. When he's thrown into the fire, he has occasions for them. But he isn't bitter or vindictive or implacable. But here's a great man, Nebuchadnezzar, who is fettered by mental attitude sins. And in verse 1, he's almost frightened into a psychotic condition. And he will portray later on certain manifestations of manic depression. You know, the Bible is really interesting. Why people go to psychiatrists, I'll never understand. The Bible is so much sharper than any psychiatrist that ever lived, and why pay people money for nothing? I'll never understand it, but then if you charge people something, they think they're getting something. And if you don't charge them, they don't think they're getting anything. This is a tremendous chapter on psychology and why psychology doesn't work. There's no such thing as a Christian psychologist. They call themselves that, but if they're Christians and they teach psychology, then they're anti-divine viewpoint. They're teaching human viewpoint or satanic viewpoint. They may be believers, but they're putting out filth. Verse 2-4, the crises in Nebuchadnezzar's life is referred to the Chaldean State Department. Now, notice verse 2, which many people have confused, because they tried to put it in the English language with English definitions, and this is not English. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and they began to juggle, and the astrologers, and they began to tell him what stars he was under, and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now this is a very, very poor translation for a couple reasons. We could use some of these guys in our State Department right now. I mean now. We need some magicians and sorcerers and Chaldeans and astrologers. But this is the Chaldean State Department. And it is a very excellent State Department, as a matter of fact. Although you'll never know it by looking at this verse in the King James Version. So let's see what the original language has to say. First of all, the word magician is C-H-E-R-E-T-S, charets. That's the word you have for magician. This is a word for someone who writes with a pen. That's a word for a person who's able to write with a pen. C-H-E-R-E-T is a pen. And so to indicate them by the plural, they call them Iamonim, which means men who handle the pen, literally. That's what this meant. Men who handle the pen. Now, in the ancient world, there was something admirable about a person who was able to handle a pen, because they wrote hieroglyphics, and they kept all the records of the State Department. They kept records of all the laws. And they kept records of all the contracts. And the Chaldean Empire made contracts with other people. And they had charge of the administrative section. So the magicians are not magicians. Not one of those that could pull a rabbit out of a hat. or could cut a deck of cards and bring four aces. They are not magicians as we understand it today. They're a brilliant man in the field of administration. Now, the next word is astrologers. A-S-A-P-H-I-M. We know something about this word right now. The word is taken from N-A-S-A-P-H, which means to whisper, or to breathe, or to blow. This word was used for those who practice incantations. But here it's used for a group of highly trained and technically trained people in the field of astrology and astronomy. These people were mathematicians and scientists, and they also delved into astrology, and they tried to predict the activities of other nations by reading the stars, like we are trying to do. But it has been discovered that they would look at the stars and send out spies, and so the astrologers really was one of the biggest hoaxes in all of history. It still is. They stand, they look out the window at the stars. Everyone figures this is how they're learning what the Medes and the Persians are doing and what the people along the coast are doing. But actually, that was just a front. And this is the G2 department. This is espionage. This is counter-espionage. And this is what their whole spy system was like. So this part of the State Department was a fantastic network of spies. And they would come in and bow to the king and say, "Oh, king, the stars tell us that the Medes are forming against us. And they're planning a military expedition into one of our sub-countries. We have subcontracted to get grain from them, and they're going to try to get it first." So the king would send out an army. In other words, this was a whole system of intelligence, but they're really not astrologers at all. The next one is great sorcerers. Now, these people were simply brilliant personalities. There's another word here. M-A-K-A-S-A-P-H-I-M. Which simply means those who were influential in handling people. In other words, these were your super personalities. This would be our public relations group. These are the ones who are entertaining the visitors from other countries. And then finally we have the priestly caste, the religious group called Chaldeans, Kashidim, K-A-S-H-D-I-M. This was the priestly caste, which were a holdover from the ancient Babylonians. They were part of the State Department to keep the Babylonians under control. Remember that the Chaldeans ruled Babylon, not the Babylonians. It's a big mistake people make. This was the old Babylonian priestly caste system, and Nebuchadnezzar permitted them to stay on in order to keep from having revolt among the Babylonian people. Remember, racially, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans are entirely different. So their job was simply to keep in line the subject people, this case the Babylonians. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar did not send people back and forth. He let them have their own identity. Verse 3, "And the king said unto them, I have dreamed dreams," dreamed a dream, "and my spirit was troubled to know the dream." My spirit, literally, my life is all torn up. To know the dream, to know here is to interpret it. He knows the content of the dream. He understands that. And we better get this verse because it's an interesting one. It opens up a lot of things. A lot of people think that Nebuchadnezzar forgot his dream. He didn't forget his dream. He hasn't forgotten his dream. This dream is bothering him. Every segment of the dream just causes him to be frightened. It's just reading every disaster in history and saying, you're next. And he's just sitting there waiting for the roof to fall in on him. He knows disaster is about to hit his empire, and he sees disaster. But the interpretation of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar had not forgotten the dream, and we learn this from the Hebrew and the Chaldean language, which we will get into in the book of Daniel. In verse 4, Chaldean language, verse 5, 8, and 9, and it indicates he has not forgotten the dream. In fact, he will keep it quiet. If Nebuchadnezzar tells the State Department the dream, they are so clever they will invent an interpretation. Consequently, to guarantee the accuracy of their interpretation, the king demands that they first of all relate the content to him. You go into a psychologist and you tell him what your problem is. And then he figures out something to substitute or sublimate. But you just go in and tell one that you have a problem. And he says, what is it? You say, you tell me. And then see what happens. This is what's happening here. You see, but when you give him cannon fodder, which I mean, you tell him your mother threw acid in your face, or whatever it is, and he says, well, go to your father, you know, whatever. Don't give them information and see what they do. They can't come up with anything. They feed on you. They should pay you. Because you're really counseling you by giving him information, and he throws it back on you. Yes, dear, that's sad. I know how that means. Yeah, honey. Right. Come back next week, $75. Here is Nebuchadnezzar sitting on his throne. Here is the State Department. All four categories. There's another one, but it's not mentioned at this point. Up in his mind, Nebuchadnezzar, under the crown, he knows the dream. And that is what is bothering him. It's the interpretation that he doesn't know. If he lets them know, he knows the dream. If he tells them what he knows, they'll come up with some humbug-like psychologist. So he wants them to tell him, I had a terrible dream. Now you tell me what I dreamed. Give me the interpretation. If you tell me what I dreamt, obviously you'll know the interpretation. See, Nebuchadnezzar just happens to be smarter than the State Department. There's a point there. There's an interesting principle in that. It's always healthy when a ruler is smarter than the State Department. If you just evaluate some of the rulers we've had, you'll find out that they have been fed information by their State Department, and they've taken the advice of their State Department because they weren't as smart as the State Department. It's always healthy when the ruler is smarter than the State Department. It never hurts the country at all. If you get a ruler who is dumb and his State Department runs him, the country has had him. I hesitate to illustrate or make application at this moment because we're facing an election. So I'll just bypass. If the State Department in Chaldea can read the subconsciousness of the king, and then his mind, they will be able to provide accurate answers to the problem. If. Second-class condition, because they cannot. Nebuchadnezzar would not have demanded the content of the dream from them if he had forgotten it. Nor would he have offered great reward or a severe punishment if he had forgotten the dream. How could Nebuchadnezzar worry about a dream he had forgotten? You don't worry about what you forget. You worry about what you remember. Principle. It's not the doctrines that you don't know that trouble you. It's the doctrines that you do know that trouble you. The king designs a plan to prevent the State Department from concocting a dream and then palming off a false interpretation. My spirit is troubled. Literally, my life is upset. Now, in verse 4, the State Department makes a standard reply. And this is the beginning of their ineffective, evasive tactics. And when they reply here, we move in a different language entirely. Please note, verse 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king. The Chaldeans answer. They spake in Syriac. They didn't speak in Syriac. This is Chaldean. Starting at this point, going to Daniel chapter 7, this book is written in the Chaldean language. From this verse until Daniel chapter 7. Not Hebrew, Chaldean language. Now, whenever the State Department comes before the king, or anyone else, there's a standard operating procedure for addressing kings, and you start by saying in verse 4, O king, live forever. If you omit to say that when you address him, the chances are you will not live any longer. And if you do, then he has to invite you in also. Similar case with Esther. In other words, this is how you demonstrate your sincerity, or whatever it means. And so whenever a person comes before a king, the king asks the question, you must say, O king, live forever. And there's a little game they played. The nearest guard would just reach out and cut your head off and say something like, remember next time to say, O king, live forever. You can only make that mistake once. Okay? Now, perhaps you've been asking yourself, why do we start with the Chaldean language at this point, verse 4, and go all the way through Daniel 7? Chaldean language, by the way, is the Eastern Arabic brand of the language. There's an Eastern and a Western. And the Western is Syriac, but the Eastern is Chaldean. And studying this, it's not Syriac, it's Chaldean or Eastern. The reason for this language change, I think, is obvious. This section deals with Gentiles and with the times of the Gentiles. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, through Daniel, uses Gentile language. Daniel mastered the language in 3 years, Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. The times of the Gentiles will cover the first cycle of the fifth cycle of discipline to Judah to the second advent when Israel is regathered. The fullness of the Gentiles is the church age, during which time the fifth cycle of discipline is administering to the Jews. Beginning in Daniel chapter 8, the subject reverts back to the Jews, and therefore Daniel 8 through chapter 12 are Jewish and go back to the Hebrew language. But in order to be accurate, we are not dealing with the Eastern language. We're dealing with the Western language. Verse 4, O king, live forever. Well, England says, God save the Queen. Well, God can only save the Queen if the Queen accepts Christ as Savior. You can't do it just arbitrarily. Now, no king is going to live forever as a king. Nebuchadnezzar is going to live forever somewhere. And he's got to make a decision where he's going to spend eternity. But like all people in great power, they like to hear nice things. Long live the Queen, God save the King, O King, live forever. Here's a person who wields all the power in the world at this time. And it's the old idea again that no man is an island. And it's lonely up there. And it probably comforts him for people to come to him and say, "O King, live forever." And you have to look him right in the eye and say it. And this is also dangerous. Verse 4, "Tell thy servants a dream, and he will show you the interpretation." Now, isn't that smart? They say to him, "You tell me the dream, and we'll tell you what it means." And they think they're really smart. The king has an answer, but he's definitely smarter than they are. Notice, even though he is troubled, he hasn't lost his ability to think. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me." Now remember, this isn't Hebrew, it's Chaldean. And that isn't what the Chaldean says at all. Where this guy got this from, I have no idea. The literal says, "I have issued a decree." Gone from me means gone forth from me, a decree. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is now speaking, as they say, ex cathedra, and the king's word is the law. Failure to declare both the dream and the interpretation is punishable by horrible death. And that's what it says here. "I have issued a decree." This is the law. Verse 5, "If you will not make known to me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you'll be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made..." Dunghill. What in the world is that? Well, we're going to get into that in Samuel, because Hannah mentions it, a dunghill. Can you imagine a woman mention a dunghill? But anyway, she said in Samuel that God pulled her out of one. Now, that's not nice for a lady to say that. Let's go slow here. Cut in pieces is a horrible death. Not a very hopeful prospect. Houses doesn't mean a building. You know, you got a house in River Oaks, he's going to take it. It's baloney. That's not what this means. House means family. Wives, children, servants, and if there's any friends visiting you at the time. You and your household. Boy, it's really bad when we're in the 20th century, we've got so much intelligence, and we can't get down to communicating the Word of God, what the Word of God has to say. I wonder when the time will come, if ever, we ever get to the point where we really teach what the Word has to say. Probably never. Smart, smart, and not so smart. That's the reason. Dunghill. See if I can give this to you academically. An outside lavatory. Now, how do you make a house a dunghill? Shall I tell you what they did here? Ancient style. The Bible, again, must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Very simple. All you do is go in and kill them any way you want to kill. Hack them up. Destroy them. And then they must immediately have waiting a wagon load of sewage. How's that? Miino. And they must strew the sewage over the lot so that everyone will understand that this is a dunghill, but you're under there, don't forget. Cut up in little pieces. And if you have any doubt that it's a dunghill, just sniff the breeze and you'll know it's a dunghill. Now, that's pretty obvious and self-explanatory. And they took great store, the Chaldeans, in burying their bodies. And therefore, since burial was important for this group, the bodies were not permitted to be buried. Now, to you as believers, this is not of any great consequence. Although a lot of believers that are worried about their bodies and want to make a public display after they're no longer in their bodies, which is ridiculous. But to people living in that time, the fact that the wives and the children would not be buried, and they would not be buried, is almost as bad as to be cut in pieces. Now, we're smarter than that, I hope. And being cut in pieces is much worse than not being buried. We don't care what happens to our tents when we check out. I hope you don't. But they were very persnickety about what happened to their bodies after death because of their religion. This is the thing that absolutely scared them to death. So they have to tell the dream, and then the interpretation of the dream, or they will be cut in pieces, and their families will be chopped up and put underneath a dunghill. I can't say it. Now, you know, this just doesn't appeal to them at all. Now, I want to tell you something. This is what mental attitude sins will do. This is Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He's a petty leader. Nebuchadnezzar has mental attitude sins. He has trouble in his life. The State Department are doing fine at this time. Now the State Department is brought in. Now they have mental attitude sins because they're worried and they're frightened. But they didn't have it before they came in. He instilled it into their minds. Do you see what Nebuchadnezzar has done? He's allowing the State Department to share with his worries. The book of Hebrews says, mental attitude sins overflow and defile the many. In other words, you spread your mental attitude sins around. Just keep quiet and don't. Now, they can't share his fears completely because Nebuchadnezzar knows the content of the dream and they do not. If they could just know what he knew, they would not be worried because they could fake an answer or fake an interpretation. But you see, they do not know what he knows, and they're worried. He doesn't know what he hopes they know, and he's worried. So everyone there at this point is shot down. And you know why this crisis is brought about? The sovereignty of God brought this about? One reason only. Because the Lord has a man who has been training in the Word so long that the Lord is ready to present his man. Because this man has inside of him the reflected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his soul. Here is a man 20 years old in this particular verse coming up. Here is a man who has a divine viewpoint in his mind, divine norms and standards. He has a frame of reference. Here is a young man, not present, but he's in the State Department. A young man who has a fantastic viewpoint. A young man who daily functions under the Word. And he's in tune with the Lord at least three times a day in prayer. And a young man who has a Category 1 love for the Lord. A young man who has already made a vital decision based on the Word of God. A young man who's a mature believer. But the trouble is that the Chaldeans can't see it. And if they could see it, they wouldn't even know it if they did see it. Now, the book of James says, look, believer, here's the situation. You grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to maturity. James chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Then once you have some maturity in your soul, the world will see it. That's the book of James. Paul takes another view of the same principle. He said, Paul, billions of years ago, God planned it. Now I'm praying that you get it. And this is how you get it. So Paul and James deal with the same subject. The reflected glory of God in a believer's soul. And Daniel's right in the middle. He is reflecting the glory of God. Daniel realized that God had a plan for his life. And he realized that he had to do what the Lord wanted him to do, and that was to get with the Word of God. Now he's ready for this crisis. He's in fellowship. He prays three times a day. He performs his job as unto the Lord, Jew working in the Chaldean Empire. And he looks at life from the divine viewpoint. And he's relaxed when the chief of police comes to cut him to pieces. He has no house, he's a hostage. The only thing you can do to him is cut him in pieces, because he has no family. But Daniel isn't going to be cut into little pieces. For one reason only, Daniel has in his soul a maturity of the Word of God. And that's going to remain in his body for at least 90 more years. Hey, I'm thinking about something very interesting. I wonder if you can possibly perpetuate your life from your viewpoint, not God's, by taking in the Word. And as long as you take in the Word and you have maturity, what reason would God have for taking you home? Because you're an epistle to the whole world, especially in apostasy. He's going to keep somebody like that here long. If you don't want to die, get with the Word of God. Daniel is going to see empires come and go. Daniel is going to rule an empire at one point. Daniel is going to be the number two man of two other empires. And that soul is going to stay in his body for one reason. Because Daniel has something that the Lord can always use. God can always bless. Because the grace of God found a way in eternity past to bless a believer who is positive to the Word of God, period and out. That's all it takes. The secret to success is a positive attitude towards the Word. Some people want money, but money is nothing. What you really want is a soul full of God's Word. And if that is the case and God wants to bless you with money, then He'll give you the capacity to enjoy it. But if you do get money and that's all you want, you get it and it doesn't make you happy and you lose it and you're miserable. You can be miserable with or without money because there's no capacity for money in the person's soul apart from the Word. What's the difference between a rich person and a poor person? A rich person is miserable with money, and a poor person is miserable without money. That's all it is. You will never be happy with money because God designed you to be happy with a soul filled with His Word, His viewpoint, His norms or standards. That's the way we're designed. Some people are lonely and want love. Friends and social life. You can have all the friends and love and social life, but if you don't have capacity in the soul as a result of God's Word abiding there, you are going to be miserable. I want to tell you something about Daniel that will shock you. Just a couple sentences here. Think about it. He's 20 years old. The sap is running. The birds are on the wing. The brooks are running. All right? Daniel was lonely for 3 years. He was isolated for 3 years. He was a captive for 3 years. He was a hostage for 3 years. He had not a detail for 3 years at age 20. But for 3 years, he operated under the Word of God. Daniel never went out on a date for 3 years. He'd have to be a faggot to date someone. That's all there was there. He didn't date for 3 years. He didn't have a party to go to for 3 years. He wasn't invited to any party for 3 years as a young person, except the lion's den and some fire. You know, today no one can make it unless they have a party. Party hardy. You know, and they got to see this show and that show. We couldn't make it at 20 years old. Could you take it alone for 3 years without going to a movie or a party? I'll tell you how many years I've done it for. Doesn't mean anything. Couldn't make it today. No capacity. Staying home for 3 years. Take in the Word of God, get some capacity, and see what happens to you. See, we don't have that type of moxie. See, what we need is what we're studying right here. Not what we can go out and scrounge up to make us happy. That's not what we want at all if we understood what we're talking about here. We've had a great victory. It's really pressing on me to keep you aware of the fact that since we had a great victory, don't get off your knees. Stay on your knees. Stay at the throne room, because we're going to be hit like no one's ever been hit. Something has happened with us that's tremendous. But don't let it go. Hang in there, because you can feel it. I've heard two or three things have happened already. We're getting complacent because we had a victory. This is the time we have to hit the throne of grace more than when we're in a pressure. You know, when the wings are off of you, you're relaxing, you know, like this. This is the time when you stay in there. Satan's a counterpuncher. And he's trying everything not to get us to function. So be on your knees or wherever it is that you go. Daniel will give us all the answers we need. Paul spent 3 years in the desert. And it's very significant. All by himself. And he could sing a song. Me and my shadow. All alone and feeling blue. Paul spent 3 years in the desert. And when he came back from the desert, he had what Daniel had after 3 years walking into this crisis. Daniel spent 3 years in U of C, University of Chaldea. But while he was there, he completed his spiritual maturity. And he had a strong frame of reference. Daniel had 3 years of intensive, lonely, inhale the word. Paul had 3 years of intensive, lonely, inhale the word. That's fasting for 3 years. And I use the word lonely loosely because they weren't lonely. They were alone, but they were never lonely. There's a difference. You can never be alone when you're taking the word. You blot out automatically everything that goes on around you. You're oblivious of it. You don't know there's a world out there when you stick your nose in the word. Daniel in his day, Paul in his day, were both men for the crises. Paul had more close shaves. Paul was under the danger of death more often than almost anyone who ever lived. And yet that soul of Paul's did not leave his body. This is what I'm getting to. For one reason. Why was it that Daniel and Paul had all these pressures and they never died? God kept them alive for one reason only. Both of them. In his soul was divine viewpoint, divine norms and standards, and a frame of reference. And God blesses and uses mature believers because we're epistles to the world. It's the only thing in life worth having, and it's in your soul. And your soul is deficient until you get with the Word. And what you need is that pleroma, that fullness that the Word gives you. So how it goes with Daniel and how it goes with you depends upon how soon we grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, tomorrow isn't soon enough. And you can make life very simple. I'll tell you a simple chart for life. Easiest thing in the world, not 3 points, not 2 points, 1 point for your life. The easiest life in the world. You know, if God does it, it's grace. And if it's grace, then it's easy. And he can't give you 12 points, you'll never remember it. 1 point only. All you have to do is go home and take out your calendar. And look at all the things that you've marked there. Bowling on Wednesday. Sewing Circle Tuesday. Petunia Club Thursday. TV, oh, I would miss TV program. 60 minutes, 20 minutes, 10 minutes, 1 minute. My God. Astros? Oh. Oilers? Oh. Rockets? Take your social calendar. I won't use the next word. And I won't tell you to tear it up at all. But I'll say this. Do your social life around the time when you take in the word. Take 7:30 to 8:30. Open for the Word, and then operate your social calendar around that particular time. Here it is. 7:30 to 8:30. Take that hour, and then operate wherever you're going to go out of that. That's all. It's very simple. Then you'll be able to enjoy all these other things. It's simple. And when you make it complex, then it becomes miserable. Make your life simple. Do this, and the rest will follow. People are afraid to do this because they're going to miss something. You know, if you're here from 7:30 to 8:30, whoever is waiting for you will be there at 9. If they're not, they're not worth it. You see, it's that simple. We'll start next time in verse 6. Verse 6 shows you that Nebuchadnezzar's